We are sometimes accused of worshiping a little black book. And I want to say this about the Bible. First of all, and I keep saying it, and that is this. If your Bible doesn't have italics in it, you can't trust it. Because translators in these days are eliminating what they don't like in the Word of God, and they're adding what they want it to say. And no, we have even our Roman Catholic friends, their Bible is translated in English, the Douay version, running parallel pretty well with our King James. That Catholic Bible has also italics. One asked this week for sure what the italics were. Well, it's a different type of print. It's usually a slanted print, and it's a different type than you find in the rest of the verse. It's a very important thing. But that isn't all those who use the Word of God deceitfully are doing. They're also changing the meaning of words. I dealt with a couple this week on this, and they wanted to know about this. I handed them the Bible. I let them read in Isaiah 7:14. And they read in that Bible, in the King James Version, and it said, "A virgin shall conceive." And they read in the Revised Standard Version, which has no italics at all, "A young woman shall conceive." Well, now, can you think of anything more senseless than that? "This shall be a sign unto you, a young woman shall conceive." Well, it'd be a sign if she didn't. And I'm sick and tired of these liberals and liberal thinkers and modernists changing the Word of God. And the poor public is swept away with this, and they say, "Oh, it's so easy to read." Well, sugar-coated poison pills are easy to take, too. But they don't make healthy people. And I want to say that it's a day when you look at your Bible and see if it has any italics in it. And if it doesn't, then I'd say you can't trust it. There's so many phonies going around. One time I had one of these Jehovah's Witnesses come and talk to me, and I didn't really understand because the words weren't translated properly, and this meant something else in the Greek, and that something else in the Greek, and I just happened to carry a little Greek Testament with me, a very thin one. I handed it to him, and I said, "Can you explain that to me, as I happen to be able to read Greek?" Well, he wasn't long getting out the door. He knew the same about Greek that a pig knows about Sunday. The same thing. No more. There are so many phonies going around in these days trying to tear this book down. And if I have time at the end, I'll use an illustration that shows that we don't need to worry about the Bible being destroyed. It's like the fellow was asked, the blacksmith, he said, "How many anvils have you worn out?" He said, "This is the first one." He says, "The anvil wears out the hammers." And this is good. I never forget my first impression of the Bible. I've used this when I gave a message once on the Bibles in my life. It was when we were leaving the frontier in Oklahoma. And my folks had down there, and they had homesteaded on 160 acres. And my father's health couldn't take the climate. And so they stood in front of the little country church, which was really a Sunday school and church. They only got preachers when they came through on the frontier. Sometimes they wouldn't have any. Sometimes a layman would get up and read a chapter and make comments on it. But then the little body had the family, our family, stand up in front of the church, and father and mother at one end, and then like stair steps, the rest of us. They hadn't all arrived yet. There were 7 boys and a girl in our family. But they handed my father a Bible. It was a great big one, one that has the Apocrypha in it. Well, the Apocrypha had all of the canonical books, and then it had Judith, Maccabeus, and Enoch, all those other, Jasher, all the other books that were written in the interregnum between the two testaments. And it was a great big book. It had a hasp on the side because people often used a little padlock on that, and that was their safety box in the frontier days. And I recall the impression that this made on me when they handed my father the Bible. He couldn't speak. He was so filled with emotion. And then my mother spoke and said, and I'm proving the point that we don't worship the little black book for the benefit of those who are so shallow in their thinking and so absolutely ridiculous in their deductions. And my father couldn't speak. My mother spoke, and she said, the reason my husband can't speak is because when we were looking forward to coming down, she said, when the strip was opened up, that we made a covenant with God, that if the Lord provided us a piece of ground and a home down here, and they'd been sharecroppers up in Kansas before, they said that we would dedicate ourselves to do all that we could to serve the Lord in any way possible. And that would be in teaching the Bible and assisting in a church or any way possible. And they had not worshiped the little black book, but they had obeyed the little black book on the frontier, and they had brought up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord according to the little black book. And these are the things that the book symbolizes. So there's two thoughts I want to leave with you by way of introduction before I come to my text. One is, be sure your Bible has italics in it. Don't let someone use the Word of God deceitfully, add to it, and take away. The last chapter in the book of Revelation warns people to do that, and he's going to fill them up with their part of judgment that do that. But there are those who have no conscience whatever about doing it. They think the end justifies the means. And then, again, we don't worship the book. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I read in the 40th Psalm. That's a messianic psalm. Jesus is speaking, and he is saying, the only way you're going to find me, he said, is in the book. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. We worship the Christ of the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. So if you hear anyone say that, forgive them. Will you please forgive them for their ignorance? And then try as Jesus did on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Be Christ-like in it, and then try to lead them to an understanding of some common sense about the place of the Bible. What is its place? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I know some translate this as a partitive, P-A-R-T-I-T-I-V-E, partitive, P-R-T-A-T-I-V-E. Now, a partitive means that all Scripture that is inspired. But the text pretty well says for itself, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed. Theanousia means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. It isn't Scripture if it isn't God breathed. So let's not haggle about the translation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Notice it says all Scripture. It doesn't just say what's important and what isn't important in the Word of God. It said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Well, I don't know if you want to know God's will. If any man will know his will, he said, he shall know of the doctrine whether I speak of God or of myself. Now that speaks of, one, God's will. Two, and if you want God's will, it's in this book, if you want it for your life. If any man will do his will, he said, let him know of the doctrine, God's will, God's doctrine, and then God's person and God's Son. It's all in John 7:17. So if you think doctrine isn't important, the will of God isn't important. If you think doctrine isn't important, it's not important to come to know God and be able to say, our Father which art in heaven. If you think doctrine isn't important, it's not important to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. John 7:17. If any man will know my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of God or whether I speak of myself. So let us understand as we come to the text then that we're facing it very frankly. It's important then that we know doctrine. May I tell you that there is a band of fundamentalists loose in the world today who carry the banner of fundamentalism and wave it very vigorously, who are compromisers. They're called interdenominationalists. And I'll tell you why they're compromisers. They don't think that all Scripture is profitable. They think that there's some of the scripture that's important and some of it is unimportant. Now, in other words, they don't believe my text. The text says all scripture is profitable. So anytime when you meet someone that thinks they're very broad-minded, and we're very rock-ribbed, we're narrow-minded, because we believe all of the Bible is profitable. They don't believe all of the Bible is profitable. But now, when you're in debate, the best thing to do to defeat your opponent is, first of all, to agree with him and then lead him to a very ridiculous conclusion. All right, you say all scripture is not equally important, isn't it? All right, we'll say then some is important and some isn't important. The second thing I want to ask you is, who's going to decide what's important and what isn't important? God said it's all important. God said it is all profitable. Now, here's the joker. You can name many interdenominational institutions in this country, and you can't find any two of them that agree on what is important and what isn't important in the Word of God. Now, interdenominationalism has some compromise in it. For example, the Moody Bible Institute will not receive an advertisement for Bob Jones University. They're both interdenominational institutions. Why not? Because they can't agree among themselves as interdenominationalists what is important and what isn't important. We believe all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I'm in no wise announcing anything. It isn't known by the world. I don't use these instances or these institutions to knock them. I'm not. I'm only telling the very fact of the matter is that when you say some of this book is important and some of it isn't important, then you've got to decide what is important and what isn't. It's a serious thing to say this is important and that isn't. Well, I don't have time to carry that further, but I might say this. I was taught in philosophy that there are no big things that are not made up of small things. It means this: the parts make up the whole. Now, the whole is greater than any of its parts and equal to the sum of all its parts. This is a simple principle, proposition in mathematics. And if you're going to take a part of this book and say that's not important, you're just saying it's not important to me. But it doesn't say it's not important to God. So if you're criticized for being narrow-minded and they think that our type of fundamentalism is bad, we are biblicists. We're biblicists before we're Baptists. We're biblicists before we're fundamentalists. We're biblicists. A true biblicist is founded on the Word of God. If it's here, we believe it. If it's here, we teach it. If it's here, we preach it. And it's important to believe that all Scripture is profitable. Now, so if you find some people that don't understand this, just open your Bible and help them to understand this. It'll do them a lot of good. Three things about the matter of interdenominational fundamentalism. One, they can't decide among themselves what's important and what isn't important. Now, in the second place, the interdenominationalists can't agree on what they believe about the ordinances. For example, the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church that has only a Greek New Testament never practiced anything but immersion baptism. Why not? Because their Bible told them to immerse. That baptism means immerse. And so they've immersed from the beginning to now. Now, in other words, there is no quibble there. But the interdenominationalists, they can't agree among themselves, even as fundamentalists. I recall one time there was a large pulpit that was vacant, and they were in search of a pastor. I had a man who belonged to the Reformed Episcopal Church, and he'd been traveling in fundamentalist circles for a long time. And he, in fact, I'd spoken on conferences with him. He was known as a fundamentalist, but he was in the Reformed Episcopal Church. And he wanted to know if I had any influence in a certain large church that was seeking a pastor. Well, I said, I've been asked, but I don't claim to have much influence, I said, in that church. But what did you have in mind? Well, he said, I've always thought I'd like to be pastor of a church like that. Well, I said, aren't you following the Reformed Catechism? Yes. I says, don't you have infant baptism? Oh, yes. But he says, I could easily accept immersion, he said. He said, that wouldn't be any problem. In other words, for the sake of getting ahead and getting on in the world, he could accommodate himself to anything. We've got too many people like this in the world. I don't need to tell you, I forgot to mention his name to the people. Because he was not a Biblicist. And the church he was talking about was a Biblicist church. And now, because we believe that all Scripture is profitable, then they think that a Biblicist is entirely too narrow-minded. Well, I want to tell you, I would not sit here today or stand here today and tell you now, this is important in the Bible. Well, but I come along to some people in that rank and they say it's not important that you be born again because you have been baptized in infancy. We made a covenant with you and you're a child of God. This is in their literature. Yet they travel in fundamentalist circles. There's no agreement among interdenominationalists on what's important and what isn't important in the Word of God. We don't interpret the Word. We accept it, believe it, and preach it and practice it. Now, in the second place, they don't agree on the ordinances. When the World Church met out in Evanston, Illinois, they had five different servings of communion. Five different servings. And they policed it, too. They didn't want you to get the wrong table. They was afraid you'd get in the wrong table, therefore you wouldn't have the proper track to heaven. They had five different beliefs among themselves on what the communion elements were. Some of them believed that Christ entered you by that communion wafer. And then some people believed that you entered Christ by the water baptism. Nothing is further from the truth of the Word of God. Nothing further. So, as I say, let us remember, we're Biblicists. Before we're Baptists, we're Biblicists before we're fundamentalists. This is important. Now, in the other place, I want to say one more thing. There are two things about the Bible that's very important and don't ever get away from. One is you must be born again. Now that cuts across many confessions of faith. It cuts across many catechisms. It cuts across everything. You must be born again. Now the thief on the cross was never catechized. Thief on the cross was never baptized. As far as we know, thief on the cross was a thief until the hour he died. And Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Lord, remember me, and thou comest into thy kingdom. And that placed him forever in the presence of God. Now, and the second thing I want to mention this morning is security. The security of the believer, even among many so-called fundamentalists, is a heresy to believe that no man shall pluck them out of my hand, that we receive eternal life that begins now and ends never, the matter of security. Many people have difficulty with this doctrine. I don't preach it very much. I think that most people who are saved realize that they're saved and they're saved forever. But let me tell you this. If I could go out of this pulpit, go back and live in sin and enjoy it, like sometimes you read in the Word of God that the dog returns to his vomit and the sow to her wallowing in the mire, then don't think for a minute. If my appetites take me there and I acquiesce in that, don't think for a minute because I went forward sometime or I bowed down and prayed sometime or I got baptized. Don't think that that'll save me. Christ can't save you in your willful sins. He saves from sin. From, F-R-O-M. So I've never been afraid. Now I'm going to use an illustration because really sermons like this get to expanding and they get all kinds of bulges in the outline and they have all kinds of problems. I guess I should be a manuscript preachers. So I'd know when I was through with one point and got into the next one. Then I'd know when I was through. I wouldn't be like the fellow that came for his wife to the door. He carried his religion in his wife's name. He didn't go himself. And he asked the usher at the door, he says, is the preacher through with his sermon yet? He said, yes, he's through, but he's still talking. So, well, if a manuscript preacher, he knows when he's through. Now, I want to say this about security. Let me give you a good illustration. Over yonder in San Francisco, there's that wonderful bridge, 4,200 feet. That's about 4/5 of a mile long. And two great towers, 750 feet tall on each end. And they're sitting on bedrock. And the bedrock runs all under the bridge. Now, when they were building that bridge, they lost several lives when they started, several workmen. I hardly ever stand at the elevator in North Memorial Hospital, but when I read there, the men that lost their lives, a plaque there, the men that lost their lives in the building of North Memorial Hospital. Well, when the bridge was built, they lost several lives, but it got too common. So do you know what they did? They put a big net under the bridge so that they wouldn't lose another life. And that cured it. They didn't lose another life after they put the net under there. But here's what I wanted you to notice. They said they realized that they were saving lives, but they didn't realize they were making better workmen. Those workmen with that sense of security under them did more work and more efficiently than they did before. In other words, when they were hanging there in their harness, they knew that if the harness broke, there was a net down there. And it's the same with a Christian. If you're saved and you know you're saved, you're going to be a better witness. Because otherwise, you're telling someone about a maybe so and a hope so. And when you're born again, you come out Tuesday night and you go out to talk to someone about Christ. My, this week I had I was waiting in a waiting room of a hospital, and there were three people in just nearby. I couldn't keep from hearing the conversation. One of them had been in Alcoholic Anonymous, and he'd been the detox center, and they named some other ones I hadn't heard about. I guess he'd been at halfway house. But anyway, it didn't work. And he was there, he was so intoxicated that he had learned to carry it. He apparently could stand erect, but he was in a foul mood. And there was a brother there talking to him. I couldn't tell what the relationship was. And then a woman on the side. I kind of wondered if the alcoholic's wife wasn't there and she'd solicited a man to beg and plead. And he got real emphatic. He stomped his feet. He said, I'm not going back to AA. And he told all the criticism of that. And he said, detox? He said, I've been through that. And he was very, very mean. And he named them all, and he found some trouble with them. And that was the reason he wasn't going back. But I so much wish that I could have gotten in on the conversation and got a hold of him like someone did. Gal, a generation ago. Gal was a hopeless drunk, but he accepted Christ as his Savior, and he couldn't find any complaint with that treatment. That treatment always works. It's the only one that changes the appetites. I've used it many times, but you know, it's like the goat that got the bad stomach, and the veterinary had to operate on the goat. He'd been eating tin cans and leather shoes and heels and a lot of nails in it, and he had a bad stomach, and the vet had to operate and take out his stomach. And now, whether this happened or not, it's a parable if it didn't. And he made a mistake, and he put in him a sheep's stomach instead of a goat. And after that, he never went back to the alley anymore for the old tin cans and the rubbish and the garbage that he'd been eating. He only wanted the luscious grasses now of the meadows. Why? Because he had new appetites. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saves, he didn't say he can save all except alcoholics. He can save all except libertines. He didn't say, no, all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he's borne the iniquity of every sinner. And there isn't any reason why that you shouldn't know that you're a child of God. All right, it's profitable for doctrine. And then for reproof. That really means conviction, conviction. And I must hurry along. The Word of God is the only thing to convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Conviction. We're living in a day when conviction is mocked, really mocked. Conviction is telling the individual, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And nowadays, they always can look at someone that's a worse sinner than they are, you know? Well, if they killed one person, well, that person killed many. Well, this person commits adultery. And then we've got victimless crimes. The law is making provision now for consenting adults to have anything, like I read on a bumper sticker this week, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it, you know? In other words, victimless crimes, consenting adults. Well, I want to tell you, it was consenting adults that sinned down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's judgment fell on them. And they had a rain of hail and fire from heaven. So let us not think, because the law says this is not to be punished, don't think that it's not a sin. It is a sin. Well, I realize, and sometimes I hear people listening that want perhaps a university lecture instead of a sermon. I realize that Hegel built on the foundation of Immanuel Kant, and he gave us dialectical materialism. And I realize that we're living in a day of relativity, relative, and we have no absolute standards anymore in society. This is why some people are rewriting the Ten Commandments. They haven't changed God's opinion any, not one bit. I'll give you an illustration of that. Here was, for example, Nelson, the great hero of the sea for England. And when he was mortally wounded on the deck, one of his men knelt over him, and Nelson said, "I have not been a great sinner." No. He was cohabiting then with a woman that wasn't his wife. "But I have not been a great sinner." You don't ask the man whose conscience is untrained by the Word of God, "Have you been a great sinner?" Ask the Word of God, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, Lord Nelson. Thou art a sinner, the same as whosoever will may come." By the way, speaking of conscience again, the same man had an experience once when he got, and this perhaps would be better in the next point, convicted of sin, but he got on the frigate, the French frigate that he'd captured. He climbed on the deck, and the captain came up to shake hands with him. Lord Nelson backed up. He said, "Give me your sword." In other words, this book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And when you get corrected, you have to have a confession of sin that this book convicts you of. And that man had to, first of all, surrender his sword. Surrender his sword. Now, on the matter of relativity, and the matter of what is a sin and what isn't. H.E.W. tells us, Health, Education, and Welfare, that alcohol is public enemy number one now in drug traffic. It's the cause of more than half of the deaths on the highway. It's the cause of more than half of the divorces. It's simply the big criminal. And yet, would you know people that want to call themselves fundamentalists and even Baptists are taking that out of the covenant of their churches? Did you know that? I can't believe it. Couldn't believe it till I heard it. To abstain from the sale and use of alcoholic, of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. That's been in the Baptist covenant since 1853. But that isn't all. Imagine someone that would do that. But then imagine another Baptist preacher that will stand up and defend it for political purposes, violating his own conscience. What about that conscience? He's got to be convicted of the Word of God. Woe unto that man who kicks his own convictions in the teeth. Woe unto that man who for political purposes will wink at evil, as broad as this is. And for winking at evil, he turns around and will aid and abet such a lowering of a standard. To abstain from the sale and use of alcoholic beverages. Can you imagine? Alcoholic drinks is a beverage. Conscience, there's only one thing. This is the only thing that keeps the conscience in tune. Well, I have left out more than I preached in my prepared message this morning. But I want to remind you what the text says. Keep it in mind. All scripture is profitable. Not just some of it, all of it. Don't let anybody tell you this is important and that isn't important. That's why the interdenominationalists can't agree on the ordinances, what they mean, or how to perform them. It's all important. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, you must be born again. You can know you're born again. You can know you're saved. God's not willing that any should perish. God's not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And then you can be saved and know you're saved. Now, as regards the book, in the days of one of our presidents, Coolidge, he was sitting in the White House, or sitting in his office, and in the White House office, and he had a man come to him, and he says, "What do you think of all these biographies that are being written about George Washington?" They were mud-slinging biographies, all about George Washington taking cold because he was out carousing the night before and took a cold that caused his death, and all of this muckraking that went on. And Coolidge listened, and he was a laconic sort of fellow, New Englander, and used monosyllabic tones and syllables. He said, after the man, he said, "Are you through?" "Yes." And then Coolidge stooped and turned to the window, and he looked out at George Washington's monument. And he said, "Well, my friend, the monument is still there." All of God's people said, "The monument of the Bible is still there. And the anvil wears the hammers out. Don't worry for 1 minute about the anvil being destroyed." Heavenly Father, we pray for anyone in this auditorium or in the radio that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that hasn't said, "Yes, I want to call upon the name of the Lord." And we ask for those, our Father, who have not the confirmation in their own souls that he is their Savior, and that they are his. We ask thy blessing in these closing moments in Jesus' name.